Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "This is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So that is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charged of the king's business, that they may put into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes, who were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, an edict according to all of Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's province with the instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word this morning. Father, every week we just stop to take some time to pray, to come before you, to plead with you, to be with us as we look at the truth of your word. And Father, we just want to admit to you, confess to you that the reason we do that is because we confess our helplessness and our own strength. And so we're thankful for the grace of Christ that you have shown us by redeeming us, by sending your spirit to dwell in us, that he might give us understanding as we look at the truth of your word. And we pray that you would do that very thing for us this morning, that you would give us understanding. Father, this is a lot to look at this morning in these two chapters, but I believe you have significant things to teach us about what it means to walk faithfully as we trust in you, as we trust in your sovereignty over the empires of this world, over wickedness and evil, and to see how you are always working for the good of your people. And so, Father, as we see this in your word this morning, I do pray that you would be at work in us, giving us courage and boldness and strengthening our faith and not looking to ourselves, but looking to you and trusting you that because of Christ, we can rest in your sovereign power over all things. And so, Father, every week we ask you to lead us into all truth. I ask that you would guard me from saying anything that is wrong about your word or wrong about you, and that you would together now lead us into truth for our good and that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know two chapters is a lot to cover of any book, and particularly of Old Testament narrative. But I think it is important that we get big chunks at a time to understand what the author is intending to teach us as we work our way through Esther. And one of the questions posed before us this morning by chapters 3 and 4 of Esther is, how should we respond when we're threatened because of our faith? Where is the surest place of safety when the world comes after God's people? Now, the temptation for any of us, if we're being honest, is to follow the example of Peter when Jesus was arrested and on trial. If you grew up in church, you're familiar with this story. Peter had just watched a mob arrest Jesus, drag him off to the chief priest to put him on trial, and Jesus had warned him. He had said, all of you are going to fall away from me. And Peter said, well, not me. It's not going to be me. I'm not going to be the one. If the rest of them might, but I'm going to stand firm. But of course, he cowers and he runs. And then as Peter is warming himself by the fire nearby where the trial is happening, where Jesus is standing before the chief priest, there are people standing around who begin to recognize Peter. And they begin to ask him, aren't you the guy who was with Jesus? You look like the guy that was with Jesus. And in that moment, Peter is weighing his options. And all Peter can think to do is to simply try his best to blend in with everybody else standing around him. And he simply says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. He says it not once, but not twice, but three different times, of course. And Peter felt like that was the safest thing he could do, that was the safe move because of the physical threat that was right in front of him. And he knew that if he admitted to being a follower of Jesus, he was going to get caught up in the trial. He was going to get dragged before the court as well. And he was fearful for his life. And so he made a human level, worldly decision and thought safety was found in denial. But you see, the problem is Peter forgot, didn't think about, or didn't understand what Jesus had told him before any of this happened. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, this is what Jesus said to Peter, whose name was also Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, had Peter remembered that, he would know that in the very moment he was tempted to deny Christ, that he wasn't running toward safety, he was running toward the danger of Satan himself. That in the moment of denying Christ, of walking away from Jesus, in that moment, he was running into the very hands of Satan, which is, in fact, the most dangerous place to be in the universe. You see, what appears to be safe when our faith is threatened is often the most dangerous place in reality. And if Christ, of course, had not interceded for Peter, then in that moment, Peter would have been led right into the hands of Satan for his destruction. Now listen, of course, in one sense, we shouldn't be motivated by safety at all to begin with, right? We should be motivated by faithfulness and for living for the glory of the name of Jesus, and that's certainly true. But at the very same time, these things are not at odds, because the safest place in the universe, the safest place to be, is to be living in faithfulness and obedience to King Jesus, which is what Peter failed to realize in that moment. We need to boldly identify with him as a child of God belonging to the people of God under the sovereign protection of God. And now listen, that may not mean physical safety, but it will always mean spiritual and eternal safety. And ultimately, this is the decision that's put before Esther in chapters 3 and 4. We're going to see the threat gathering to God's people in chapter 3, as Ryan just read for us. And the question becomes, what is Esther going to do in chapter 4? Is she going to identify with the apparent safety that she can have by blending into the empire? Or is she going to identify with who she really is, which is a child of the hidden king, of the people of the hidden king, who is orchestrating everything necessary to deliver his people? Now, of course, Esther doesn't, in that moment, as we read in chapter 4, doesn't realize all that we've been learning about in chapters 1 and 2, all that God has been doing for the past 9 years to prepare his people, to prepare Esther for this very moment. And so you see, even as we've said in previous weeks, even though the name of God is never mentioned, not once in the book of Esther, his hand is seen everywhere. And what the author is doing is pulling back the veil on how God works quietly and in subtle ways often on behalf of his people in unseen ways. And the reason we are shown that is to increase our confidence and faith in the overwhelming power and sovereignty of God. We saw that in chapter 1, right? In spite of the overwhelming power of the Persian Empire, which was the most powerful empire in history up to this point, stretching thousands of miles across, 127 provinces, and just overwhelming, abundant amounts of wealth that is described in chapter 1. And what the author of Esther is saying to us, so yes, it's a powerful empire, it is a wealthy empire, but have no question about it, God is still in control. And he removed, by his sovereign power and orchestration, Queen Vashti was removed from her position so that there could be an opening, so that even working through the evil intentions of King Ahasuerus in chapter 2, Esther finds herself sitting in the seat of the queen with the ability to have a hearing before King Ahasuerus, which comes in handy at the end of chapter 2 when Mordecai rescues the king by warning him about this assassination plot that was happening. And he tells Esther, and Esther is able to, in that moment, immediately tell the king. You see, what we have seen is what we mentioned last week, is Proverbs 21:1 playing out before our eyes. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign over empires, and he is sovereign over kings. And the book of Esther is intended to build our faith as we see this faithful hidden king working on behalf of his people. And as we grow in this faith, and as we, by God's grace, grow in this confidence in God's sovereignty, we're going to see the same God that Daniel saw, that Daniel believed in, right? When he refused to stop praying, even if it meant he was going to be thrown into the den of lions. We see the same God that Daniel's friends saw, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refused to bow down to the idol in the face of being burned alive, trusting God, even if it meant that he didn't rescue them from the flames, because they knew even if they burned, they were safer not to worship a false god than to give in and to identify with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. So you see, even when the threats gather and the hidden king seems absent, we continue to live for the glory of his name, knowing that he is at work for the good of his people. So let's simply look at chapters 3 and 4 this morning to see how this confidence in God's sovereignty that's going to be on display in these chapters can lead us to respond faithfully in times of threat and in times of danger, the confidence that we can have in our king. So we're going to just simply work through the narrative in these three, covering these three specific points. Number one, we're going to see the threat to God's people. The threat to God's people. Number two, the response of God's people. And then finally, the call to identify with God's people, identification with God's people. So let's begin by seeing the threat to God's people, which is what we're going to see throughout chapter 3 that Ryan did such a great job of reading for us this morning. But one of the most interesting things that happens at the very beginning of the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, after these things. Now, what just happened at the end of chapter 2, I just mentioned a few moments ago, Mordecai has heard about, who is a Jew, has heard about this plot against the king. He heard these two guys talking at the king's gate about the assassination plot that was being planned. They were going to take out King Ahasuerus. And so Mordecai, who is, you know, cared for Esther. Esther was Mordecai's cousin, but he has cared for her as a father, cared for her being as if she was his daughter. And now she's in the position of queen. And so he calls Esther and says, look, these men are planning to kill the king. You've got to warn him. And so she warns him, and the king becomes aware of it. They investigate, and sure enough, it's a valid assassination plot, and they put the men on trial. And chapter 2, verse 23 says they hang them on the gallows, and Mordecai's actions were recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So what we should expect to see happening after these things, as we turn to chapter 3, is Mordecai being praised in the city gates. What we should expect to see is Mordecai being elevated to a position of honor and privilege. But instead of that, chapter 3, verse 1 says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And we're sitting here saying, where in the world did that come from? Why is this guy being promoted? And we don't know. We have no idea why. We're never told specifically why the king promotes Haman instead of Mordecai, who had literally just saved his life. But now this man, Haman, is second in command. And the author almost immediately drops a hint to let us know this is not going to be a good situation for the exiled Jews. And the hint that is dropped before we even read any of the rest of chapter 3 or anything, any of the details that's happened already here in verse 1, the author is giving us an important hint, an important detail about who this Haman is when the author says that it is Haman the Agagite. That in and of itself is telling us something. And why is that important? Well, you see, back in the days of King Saul, hundreds of years before the time of Esther, back in the day of King Saul, Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And these are the Amalekites that God ordered Saul to go and wipe out because they were the enemies of an enemy of God's people. They were a wicked and terrible people, and God wanted to bring his judgment against them. And he told Saul, go wipe them out, leave none of them alive. And Saul, as he tended to do, did not obey what God asked him to do. And he left Agag, the king of the people, alive. And so Samuel comes later and questions him and catches him in his disobedience. And ultimately, Samuel himself has to use the sword to kill Agag because Saul failed to do it. And you see, the Amalekites throughout history have been an enemy of God's people. But the connection here is significant that he's called Haman the Agagite because when we are introduced to Mordecai, back in chapter 2, verse 5, he's described in a particular way. So just look back at chapter 2, verse 5. It says, there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Now, it doesn't mean that Mordecai was a direct son, but a descendant of Kish, a Benjaminite, Kish being the father of Saul himself from the tribe of Benjamin. You see, the author is connecting Saul and King Agag and showing us that this enemy, this enmity between the Amalekites and the people of God is not over. It's still continuing today. And it is symbolic of this historic enmity. The Amalekites were constant enemies of God. Listen to what Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18 says. So this is recounting when God rescued his people from Egypt and they're in the wilderness they're walking out of Egypt. They're heading toward the promised land. And looking back on that time, Moses says in Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who are lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. And this Amalekite, the Amalekites being the enemies of God, continues on into the days of the judges. You'll read about the Amalekites attacking God's people on and on and on. And the reason I'm pointing all this out to show how the author is rooting this conflict in the historic conflict of God's people is because it reminds us and shows us a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. Because when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, God pronounced his curses. And one of the things he pronounced when he was speaking to the serpent, who is Satan, in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And that enmity between the world over which Satan reigns and the people of God is an ongoing narrative and story of the Old Testament that continues into our day today. And Esther chapter 3 is just one more example of Satan moving people and moving the nations to rage against the people of God. It is one more example of Satan trying to thwart the purposes of God. And the author of Esther is wanting to frame this within that larger context of this ongoing enmity. And that raises the stakes of what's happening in the book of Esther. Because what it tells us is that this threat against God's people is a threat against the seed of Eve. That Genesis 3:15 also tells us would one day crush the head of Satan. Because if Ahasuerus through Haman, wins the day and wipes out the Jews across his entire kingdom, there is no seed left. So this is God carrying out his purposes and his promises that started essentially at the very beginning of creation. As we read Esther, we're reading God's providence and sovereignty in guaranteeing your salvation and guaranteeing my salvation by preserving the seed of Eve, who would be Jesus the Messiah, who would ultimately crush the head of Satan. So what is this threat that forms up ultimately? We see the hints of it. Haman's not going to be friendly to the Jews. So what is it exactly that takes place? And what shape does this take? Well, what we're told in chapter 3 is that for some reason, again, an unknown reason, we're not told why, Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. So King Ahasuerus announces Haman, hey, he's second in command. He's been elevated to this position of power. And everybody else, therefore, is expected to bow, not in a worshipful way, but just in a way of honor, as you would bow to a king. They're expected now to do that for Haman. But for whatever reason, Mordecai, verse 2 tells us that he refused to bow down or to pay homage to Haman. And we don't know why. We could speculate, but the author didn't tell us for a reason, and so there's no need to speculate about why that is. But what we do know is what happens because of that. Because Haman is a prideful man, and so because Mordecai refuses to bow down, it says that he was filled with fury. He is filled with fury that Mordecai refuses to bow the knee to him. And so he wants to take Mordecai out, but he doesn't just want to take Mordecai out. It says that he wants to take out all of Mordecai's people. You see that in verse 6? Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, stretching thousands of miles across 127 provinces. Again, showing this fury that's part of this historic enmity between the Amalekites, the enemies of God, the world, and God's people. But here's what's interesting. Haman apparently is a superstitious guy. He's a pagan who operates at the whim of chance and soothsayers and fortune tellers. And so Haman's looking for an indication of good luck that what he wants to do is going to be successful. He doesn't trust his own judgment. And so he, it says, begins to cast pur. You see that in verse 7? And it says, that is, they cast lots. In other words, pur are like dice. That's what lots are. They had different shapes and sizes, but ultimately just picture essentially a dice. And you roll the dice and you see what comes up. And this is what Haman and his people were doing. They were rolling the dice to try to see when the most favorable time of the year was going to be to carry out this plot to execute the Jews. And he wanted to know when that favorable time would be before he went to King Ahasuerus and asked permission to carry it out. So when it says in verse 7 that they did this before Haman, that his guys are doing this day after day, month after month, till the 12th month, it doesn't mean they're casting lots for 12 straight months. What it means is they are casting lots, deciding, is it this day or is it that day? Is it going to be this day or is it going to be that day? Till they settle on a day. And then they keep casting until they settle on a month that's going to be the right month to take out God's people. And eventually, through all this casting of the die, they land on deciding that it's going to be in the 12th month. And we see that carried out later in verse 13 when the order goes out that this execution is going to take place on the 13th day of the 12th month, the day chosen by the rolling of the dice. Now, the reason this is significant is because all we need to do is remember Proverbs 16:33. And if you don't know Proverbs 16:33, it's a verse you need to memorize. Because in the most simplistic way possible, it reminds us of God's meticulous sovereignty over all things. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The dice are thrown on the table, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, this is just true. Whether they're thrown for evil reasons or for good reasons, God determines what comes up on the dice. Every dice that's ever been rolled in Las Vegas, for all the sin that that means, God is sovereign over it. Every time you roll a dice in a game of Monopoly and hit the table in anger for what came up, God's the one who determined the outcome of that roll of the dice. Every single time, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And so we're intended to clearly see that even though Haman thinks he's doing this to appeal to the gods or to chance or whatever it may be, that it is God himself who is sovereign over it. He is the one who is determining when this decree will ultimately determine that the Jews will be executed. And what we see is that it lands way out in the 12th month. Now, God doesn't need 11 plus months to carry out his purposes, but what we see is that God gives a huge time gap. I mean, it's crazy to think about, right? That Haman sends out this order, ultimately. Ahasuerus agrees with him. He sends out the order. This is the first month when it gets sent out, the 13th day of the month, which, by the way, is one day before Passover. So the people should have had in mind when the decree, the Jews should have had in mind when the decree went out, here comes another threat. We can trust God. He did it before. He'll do it again. But the decree goes out in the first month. And what the decree says is, hey, 11 months from now, in the 12th month on the 13th day, everybody gather up your swords and kill all the Jews where you live. That's what the decree said. 11 months later. Now, while God doesn't need that much time, he shows that he's sovereign. His hidden hand is at work by giving his people the time for his plan to carry out, to utilize all the pieces he has put in place for his purposes to be set in motion to rescue his people. Now, Haman decides when he wants, by the roll of the dice, when this should take place. And so he's ready to go before the king. And of course, he lies to the king about these people. He doesn't name the Jews. He just says, hey, in verse 8, there's a certain people scattered abroad. He says, look, their laws are different than yours. They don't respect you, which is a bold-faced lie. Mordecai, a Jew, literally just saved the king's life. But he lies to the king about these people. The king agrees with him. Haman's like, I'll pay you 10,000 talents, which was an enormous amount of money. But it seems that Haman thought he would get paid back in full because he was going to plunder the Jews across 127 provinces. He was going to have plenty of money coming back to him. Ahasuerus seems to kind of reject the money in verse 11. That seems to be what's going on when he says, hey, the money is given to you, kind of saying, I don't need the money. But ultimately, he's going to demand the money from Haman in the end. And so Ahasuerus agrees with the plan and the plot. He summons together the messengers, the satraps. They write it in every language of every people so that there is no question that everybody is going to understand exactly what's to take place. They use this Persian Pony Express, essentially, and word goes out quickly. They waste no time. It quickly spreads across the kingdom that this is what is coming for the Jews in the 12th month, on the 13th day of the 12th month of that year. You see that in verse 15, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued. By the way, this shows just how uneasy the position of God's people was at any moment in exile in the Persian Empire. I mean, think about it. Haman just assumes if he sends out the decree that the people of the Persian Empire themselves are going to have no problem picking up a sword and killing their neighbor. It's what he's commanding people to do. To kill every Jew who lives in every province, and that every person is to participate in this. Every leader, every governor of every province is to gather up a people to then carry out this command and this decree. And now Haman, of course, is identified as, verse 10, the enemy of the Jews. He is Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, and that will be his name for the rest of this book. This display of this continual enmity and strife between the world and Satan's domain and God's people. And perhaps the most vile description of all happens at the end of verse 15. This genocidal decree has just gone out to kill thousands of people. And it simply says, the king and Haman sat down to drink. As cold-hearted and indifferent as someone could possibly be. But you see, ultimately, this is the enmity of Satan directed toward the people of God. It is Satan trying to thwart the purposes of God, trying to wipe out the seed of Eve that would one day crush his head. And this enmity carries over today. This strife that carries on between the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan has not come to an end. And Jesus warned us of this. He told us in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Or he said it again in John chapter 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So as with Haman and the Persian Empire, though maybe not to the degree that it takes place at this point in history, in this context, the reality is the world is going to be against us. The world is going to threaten us. And therefore, though we're separated by both time and culture, we can still find ourselves in the storyline of God's people. Here we are, remaining still threatened by the world and the empires of this world. And what Esther intends to teach us, what the author of Esther teaches us, is that in those moments, we can still trust the sovereign God. That we cannot and should not find our hope and our confidence in any man, in any government structure, in any army, in any weapons. No, our confidence and hope is simply found in the sovereignty of God over his people. And that he has promised us in places like Romans 8:28 that he's going to work all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we must rest in God's mercy and grace to us through the finished work of Christ, trusting that he's at work for that very good, even when it may not be evident, and even when all hope seems lost. We can still remain convinced that the best place for us to rest is to identify with God's people under God's sovereign care. Because the threats will exist, the hatred will exist until Christ returns. And so we see the threat to God's people. But what is the response of the people of God in the book of Esther? So let's look at this secondly. Number two, the response of God's people. So let me read for us chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, it seems that this description from the author of Esther is intentional. Remember, we're not once, the name of God is not once mentioned in the book of Esther, and that's intentional on the part of the author. And what he's doing is calling us to listen. He's showing us what the people are doing. And I think this outward evidence, this outward action that's being shown to us is revealing the status of their hearts. Remember, no details in God's word are throwaway details. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're told these things for a reason. And I think the author is wanting to tell us something about God's people, and it's more than just they were upset and distraught. Now, I think what he's wanting to show us is that they are responding with repentance and humility. And one of the reasons for that, as some commentators point out, is that we should read this description in light of Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, because the exact same words are used in both places. Listen to Joel 2, 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. When disaster is coming to God's people, when God's people are threatened, what God wants is for his people to return to him with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And that is exactly what God's people do in verse 3. They respond with fasting and weeping and lamenting or mourning, and they lay in sackcloth and ashes. And this theme carries out throughout the rest of chapter 4, because we're going to see that when Esther finally decides to go to the king, she says, Mordecai, I need you to go fast on my behalf. And she says, I'm going to go fast, and I'm going to call on my lady servants to fast with me as well. So there's mourning, there's fasting happening everywhere. And I think it is evidence, the author is showing us that God's people are responding appropriately to this threat. They are repenting and appealing, therefore, to the mercies of God. It's exactly what we see in the pattern of the book of Judges, right? God would hand his people, the people of God would be rebellious and disobedient, and he would hand them over to a nation to attack them and to wipe them out. And then when they repented, he would rescue them. He would raise someone up to rescue them. And that's the exact pattern that's being shown to us here. This threat has risen in chapter 3. His people respond with sorrow and mourning and repentance. And so what we should immediately expect if we know the book of Judges is God's about to raise somebody up, raise someone up to rescue his people. Now, their response, therefore, should inform how we also respond when we face enmity and hatred and danger from the world because of our faith. Now, I want to be really clear. Every time God's people are threatened, every time you're threatened, or the church big picture is threatened by the world, it does not mean it's necessarily an act of judgment from God. When persecution arises against the church, it's not evidence necessarily that God is judging the church, though it may be. Yet at the very same time, it is always an occasion for repentance. It is always a reminder that we live in a broken, sin-stained, wicked world in which we have willingly participated. And it's an opportunity to remember that we don't deserve the very mercy we're calling out for. And that our response, as with the response of God's people in chapter 4, when we are threatened, when the world turns their hatred toward us, our response should always be one of repentance and confession of our sin as we turn to our hope in the Savior Jesus Christ, who has stood in our place and allows us to boldly approach the throne with confidence because of his finished work on the cross, and to plead for mercy and to ask for deliverance. So you see, when the threats arise, what we are called to do is to identify as a child of God under the sovereign care and protection of God. So let's conclude by seeing number 3, the identification with God's people. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 17. Now, a key aspect of Esther's character is found when we are first introduced to her. We're first introduced to Esther back in chapter 2, verse 7. And so if you just want to flip back there really quick and look at chapter 2, verse 7. It says, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle. She's the only person in this story that has two names. She has her Hebrew name, Hadassah, and her Persian name, Esther. And this is intentional, I believe, on the part of the author to say to us, Esther is a woman with her feet in two worlds. And she's going to have to make a decision here in chapter 4. Where is she going to plant her feet? Is it going to be with the Persian Empire, or is it going to be with the people of God? So let me read for us the remainder of chapter 4 and make a few comments on what God intends to teach us here in verses 4 to 17. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. So they're telling her about Mordecai wearing sackcloth at the king's gate. The queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king for 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So when Mordecai is wearing sackcloth at the king's gate, Esther doesn't have a clue what's going on. She knows nothing about the decree that has been sent out. And so that's why she sends Hathach with this change of clothes and basically says, look, Mordecai, shape up. Like, what are you doing? Right? Change clothes. This is ridiculous. She has no clue what's happening. So Mordecai sends back news to her of the Haman's plot and what's taking place and pleads with Esther to go before the king to plead for her people. That's what he says, for your people, for the Jews on their behalf. And she responds to Haman. We just read it. She says, look, you know as well as I do that you can't just waltz into the presence of the king. If anybody does that, the king is going to execute them. And she says, look, I haven't even seen the king in 30 days, which, by the way, we talked about this last time. I mean, this is now year 12. We started Esther in year 3. She becomes queen in year 7. Now we're in year 12. So 5 years have passed. And what's clear is that Ahasuerus has just lost interest in Esther. He's got a whole harem of women. Remember, I told you all last week, this is not a love story, right? He hadn't even seen his wife, quote, the queen, in 30 days. No interest in her. He's moved on. And that's what she's trying to tell Mordecai. What is it you're asking me to do? You're asking me to lay down my life, essentially. And so they tell Mordecai what Esther says, and then we see Mordecai's response, of course, in verse 13. And he says to Esther, look, don't think you're going to escape the hand of the empire. It's going to be discovered who you are, and you're going to perish essentially one way or the other. Verse 14, if you keep silent at this time, look, relief and deliverance is going to come from the Jews from somewhere, but you're going to die. And what this reveals is Mordecai's faith and understanding in the sovereign promises of God. What this shows us is both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Mordecai says to Esther, look, if you don't do this, God is still going to rescue his people. It may not happen, Mordecai's saying, it may not happen the way I think he's orchestrated it to happen through you by elevating you to the position you're in. That's what seems to me God is doing. But if you don't do it, God's going to take care of it another way, and you're going to die. This is such a powerful statement of wisdom from Mordecai, that regardless of our disobedience or our cowardice, God is going to accomplish his purposes. And yes, you and I are responsible for our disobedience. We are responsible for our cowardice. We will be held to account for our disobedience. But in the end, God will accomplish his purposes. God has said to us, for example, that this gospel will go out to all nations, and he will gather a people for himself. He will gather his elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he has invited us to participate in that. He wants us. He has called us to take that good news out to the nations. But if you fail to do it, you'll be held responsible for it, but he's still going to do it. God will accomplish his purposes. And that's what Mordecai is saying to Esther here. Look, God is sovereign. He's going to fulfill his promises to care for his people, to preserve the seed of Eve, who will one day crush the head of Satan. And Esther, you can choose whether you're going to identify with God's people and walk in obedience, or whether you're going to identify with the empire. But God will reign either way. And he ultimately says to her, is this not perhaps why God has put you in the position you're in for such a time as this? And I love the humility in many ways that Mordecai is showing here. He says, you know, who knows? Because no one told Mordecai, a prophet didn't come to Mordecai and say, this is what God has done. God has sovereignly orchestrated things to make Ahasuerus be mad with Vashti for not showing up. God sovereignly caused Vashti to not show up, and all of this happened so that Vashti could be removed. And then God worked through the advice of the counselors of King Ahasuerus to come up with this plan to gather the young, beautiful women from across all 127 provinces. And in God's providence, he caused Esther to have favor to push her into the position of being queen, where she could have the king's ear. And Mordecai says, just maybe, Esther, as I look at what's happened, just maybe God's put you here for this very reason. And so Esther hears the plea from Mordecai, and she replies in verse 16 with what we mentioned earlier, tells Mordecai to hold a fast. And she says, look, I'll do it. Verse 16, I'll go to the king, though it's against the law, which, by the way, is completely out of character for Esther. And that's shown to us intentionally by the author of Esther, because every other spot up to this point in Esther, she's done everything that's been asked of her by those who have authority over her. It says she did what Mordecai asked her to do. She did what the head of the harem asked her to do every time she submits to authority. But finally she says, no more. I'm going to align myself with the hidden king. And even though it's against the law, I'm going to the king. And then, of course, the most well-known phrase from the entire book of Esther, she says, if I perish, I perish. You see, I think God has used Mordecai to do a work in Esther's heart. And Esther now realizes there is a danger greater than death. There is a danger greater than death. To reject the people of God and to identify yourself with the empires of this world, with the seed of Satan, is more destructive than the death of the flesh. And so she says, I'm going to identify with the people of God, and if I perish, so be it. You see, she knows that identifying with the people of God, she will find safety. And she doesn't do it because she knows the outcome. She may lose her life. So she doesn't act because any particular outcome is guaranteed. She acts because she knows who is in control of the outcome. She acts because she knows who is in control of the outcome. That's what the author is telling us. When she asks Mordecai to fast, when she says her young women are going to be fasting, she is relying on the sovereignty of God to act on behalf of his people. And therefore, she aligns herself with the people of God. And you see, at the same time, God is calling us to trust in his sovereign hand who controls the outcomes for God's people. And it may not be to the same extent as what Esther is going through right now when we have to find ourselves deciding whether we're going to identify with this world or with the people of God. But what God is calling us to is to remember, for example, Psalm 118, 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So let's answer the question that the psalmist asked in Psalm 118. What can man do to me? Man can do a lot to you. Man can take your life. Man can kill you and torture you. But man cannot touch our eternal destiny. And man cannot remove you from the grip of Jesus Christ. Which is why Jesus says to us in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so what Jesus says to us here, what Psalm 118 says to us, what the book of Esther is saying to us, is that the safest place to be is living in obedience to God and identifying with him, to line ourselves up with the sovereign king, who is often the hidden king, not knowing what the outcome is going to be, but knowing who is in charge of the outcomes, and resting with confidence in the fact that because Christ has come and has identified with us, we know that he will not fail us and he will never leave us. This is a powerful reality to meditate on. The Christ of his own free will, the eternal Son of God, who created all things, through whom all things were made, for whom all things exist, willingly chose to take on flesh to identify with you and with me, to put himself in our camp for his people and to die in our place, that we might be forever joined to him, forgiven because he took the wrath we deserved on the cross, to be raised from the dead so that we would one day join him in this resurrection. And he ascended to the Father's right hand where he right now pleads for us, where he has bought and earned his way into the throne room of the King as he has identified with us to plead on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins and for the safety of our souls. This is what Romans 8:32 says to us when it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? He's given you Jesus. What more does he have to do to prove that he's ready to graciously give you everything you need and that the safest place you can possibly be is in the arms of Jesus, identified with the people of God under the sovereign care of God? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. We thank you that you are a faithful God. You are faithful to your promises, and therefore you are faithful to your people. Father, I pray that as we continue to work our way through the book of Esther, that you would, as we have prayed every week, that you would increase our confidence and our faith in your sovereign hand over all things, for the unseen ways that you're orchestrating history, working in the midst of evil empires, putting people into positions where you need them to be, because one day, Father, you will call them into action for the sake of your people, for the sake of your church, for the sake of the followers of Christ. And we are trusting you. Even though we don't know outcomes, even though it may not mean we save our lives, we know that you have our eternal souls and nothing can remove us from your love. And so, Father, I pray that you would build our confidence in that we might live with bold and courageous obedience to you in our day-to-day lives for our ultimate good and for the glory of the name of Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.